Amen. Thank you all. It's fun to be able to sing. I think I counted 9 songs that we've done so far this morning. Isn't that great? Why don't you pray again with me before we begin? Our Father, as we come before you, we again express our love, our praise to you for the wonder of what you've done. I pray, Father, for us this morning. Our desire is to be able to hear you speak to us from your word. Would you grant that we would have understanding and grant that I could speak clearly and accurately from your word, and that these truths would be able to penetrate hearts and lives. So help us in this time together. Amen. In Galatians 4:4, Paul wrote, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman." So, when the time had fully come. R.C. Sproul talks about that in the fullness of time. He says it places the redemption of in the arena of ordinary history. There was a time and a place for all these things. They really did happen. God showed his progressive unfolding of history, beginning with Adam and Eve, Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and there's a clear progression of that history, but there's an historical setting for the entrance of Christ into the world. So these are historical realities that we're talking about, what we're going to speak of this morning. So when all of the pieces were in place, when the fullness of time had come and God's plan unfolded and was revealed, just as John the Baptist was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, I think Bob's preaching last week about John the Baptist prepares the way for this final message of our Advent series. Just as John the Baptist was preparing hearts for repentance in order to be saved, we come to the reason for Jesus' preaching this morning. In fact, his entire ministry, what was it? So we're going to get a zoom in on that this morning, and it really is glorious truth to ponder. Our focus from these messages, for these Advent messages, has been to see how the coming of the Messiah was foretold in Old Testament prophecy, and then how those things were fulfilled in the coming and the earthly life of Christ, and ultimately in his death and resurrection. We told you before that the basic outline for these messages came from a document that we discovered in the Dropbox that Charles had left, was planning ahead for the Advent series. So the titles, the scripture texts were his brainchild, and so we are doing the fourth of those this morning. The first three, if you weren't here or need a reminder, how he comes. The how he comes was by a virgin birth and through the line of David. And we talked about where he comes. He came to a little insignificant town called Bethlehem where he was born, but we also saw that he came out of Egypt. He came from Nazareth. So three different places that were foretold that the Messiah would come, and all three were fulfilled. And last week, when he comes, and when he comes was after the preparation made by John the Baptist for his ministry. So this morning, we are going to look at the final one of these things, why he comes. So consider for just a minute what a profound question that really is, to think, why would God himself need to come to earth in a human form? That presupposes that you remember, as Mark's already read from John 1, Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was with the Father from the beginning, in the beginning. All things were created through him. So it's not like it was a new person when he was born, but rather he then, at that time, took on flesh, but he was fully God and fully man. So why did he need to come to earth? Why was he incarnated? Why do we celebrate the incarnation of God in flesh? So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I'm going to give you the key point right out from the beginning, and we'll see that repeated several times in the course of our time together. But Jesus was born to pay for our sin. God himself came to earth initially as a baby to pay for our sin. So we looked at Old Testament prophecies again about how he would come and where he would come and when he would come. But did the Old Testament actually predict or prophesy why he would come? Yeah, it did. The Old Testament did in lots of places. In fact, as early as the third chapter of the Bible in Genesis 3, when it said that I will put enmity between you and the woman, God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So it was foretold that it would be the offspring of a woman that would defeat Satan. That offspring of the woman that would defeat Satan, of course, is Jesus. But later, the progressive revelation of Scripture kind of fills in more and more of the gaps as to what the role of the Messiah would be. We're going to focus for a bit on a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet who lived and spoke roughly 700 years before the time of Christ. In the book of Isaiah, there are four passages that are called servant poems. Starts about chapter 42, but there's four of these servant poems, as they're called, and there are four passages that foretell the coming Messiah. We're going to look at the fourth, the last of those four servant poems this morning. It's in Isaiah, mostly chapter 53, but it starts back in the end of chapter 52, so Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, which we've already heard read this morning. Unfortunate chapter break here. You know, sometimes wonder what the guys were thinking when they came up with these chapter breaks. Again, those were not inspired, but were added by people later, and sometimes they missed it. So this starts verse 13 of chapter 52, continues all through chapter 53. But if your Bible, it has section headings, it may have a heading there at 52:13, and indicating again, this is all one section. My NIV calls it the suffering and glory of the servant. My ESV has a heading, he was pierced for our transgressions. But the thought clearly extends from 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. So ignore that chapter break. It's all one and the same prophecy. There was an Old Testament scholar almost 100 years ago that spoke about this servant poem. He said these five matchless stanzas of the fourth servant poem are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. And the point obviously being that this is at least one of the most significant, clearest prophetic messages about the coming of the Messiah, and especially concerning the work that he was coming to do. Again, R.C. Sproul says that Isaiah 53 reads like an eyewitness account of the passion of Christ, the suffering and crucifixion of Christ, an eyewitness account. But not only is the suffering and death of the Messiah foretold in those passages, in that passage, but we're also given an abundance of information there about why the Messiah would come, the work that he would come to earth to do. So it's abundantly clear to virtually everybody that this passage is messianic. It's about the Messiah foretelling his coming. There's a slide here, and on your handout, you can see a list of some of the most significant prophecies about Jesus given from this servant poem. in Isaiah 53. You should memorize these. There'll be a test at the end. Go. But I want to zoom in a little more specifically on some of the verses that speak directly to his purpose in coming to the world. But I wanted to point out, first of all, that we have a problem. And that problem is described for us in some of these verses from Isaiah 53. So like verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Verse 10, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So all those words, sin, transgression, transgressors, iniquity, different ways of talking about our sin. So the word sin itself is simply to fall short of the standard that God has set. A transgression is to trespass outside the boundaries that God has set. Iniquity refers to something that's crooked. It's not straight. A moral distortion, and that refers to our nature, not just our behavior, but our nature is bent, crooked, not straight. And one commentator, Stephen Miller, said, looking at those same terms, he said, we may conclude that sin is morally bad. Kind of an understatement. Sin is morally bad, a deviation from God's standard. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's a deliberate missing of God's mark, his requirement of perfection, and it's rebellion against God. So all those different terms, transgressions, transgressors, iniquity, guilt, going astray, all those things are associated with the sinfulness. And if you'll notice, there's words like all. We all have gone astray. There are none that are perfect. So those are all different ways of describing the same basic problem we have. But if we look in those same verses, we can see several ways that his provision is talked about for us to deal with that problem. So again, verse 5, he was pierced and crushed for our iniquities. Again, remember, Sproul said this is like an eyewitness account of his suffering and his death. He was pierced and crushed because of our sin. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, that phrase, my righteous servant will justify many, shows again our sin. To justify means to make or declare someone to be righteous. That's only needed if we're guilty. But the Lord said, my righteous servant will justify many. Verse 12, he poured out his life for us. Verse 12 again, he bore the sin of many. And the last one again, verse 12, he made intercession for us, for the transgressors he made intercession. So I think these verses clearly show the work of the Messiah had to do with providing a solution for the sin of mankind. So again, the key point, Jesus was born to pay for our sin. That's kind of how the prophet Isaiah explained it about 700 years before Jesus came to earth. So we'll talk about it a little bit later on. I called it the explanation, but this is really some things from the New Testament, just filling in some of the blanks and how this was all fulfilled. It was from the time of his conception and birth. It was known in the heart and mind of God and was seen and foretold by others what his purpose was. This was not something that he came up with along the way. So we'll take a look at some of those. I'm going to build a case just using multiple verses, kind of one on top of another, to try to prove beyond a doubt what his purpose in coming to earth was. And then we'll look a bit at why that matters. So first of all, Matthew 1:21, this spoken to Joseph about Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So why was he to be named Jesus? Not because it's a pretty name, sounds really good. No. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, or Jeshua, means Yahweh saves. And name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So even from the time of his conception, even his name indicated what his work was to be, what his mission on earth was, to save people from their sins. Last week, Bob showed us the life of John the Baptist. His father, Zechariah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in Luke 1, 76 to 78. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Zechariah was speaking about his son, John the Baptist, and he said, you, my child, will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That's where salvation comes, is from forgiveness of sins. And again, it's because of the tender mercy of our God. And then John the Baptist himself, about 30 years later, when he saw Jesus walking toward him, John 1:29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John certainly understood what Jesus' mission, purpose in coming to the earth was for. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So at his birth and later on in his earthly life, through those roughly 3 years of his ministry on earth, and then by the apostles, after his death and resurrection, the verdict about his mission was unanimous. We look at some from the mouth of Jesus himself, Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, just as the Son of Man, referring to himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So those words from the very mouth of the Son of Man, the Son of God, God Himself in a human body, saying He came to give His life as a ransom. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said the same thing. 1 Timothy 1, as he was writing to Timothy, said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life." Or a couple from the Apostle John, 1 John 3, verse 5. "You know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." A couple verses later, 1 John 3, 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." That's all tied up with our sin and the punishment for sin and our enslavement to sin. There's obviously, I think, dozens more passages that we could use to bolster the argument to prove what Jesus' mission was, but obvious going throughout the New Testament that the reason for His coming into the world was clear. Again, Jesus was born to pay for our sin. So now let's elaborate a little further. Just a couple thoughts, kind of maybe a little more theological perspective. You know, why did He need to come? Why did it have to be God coming to the flesh? Why wasn't there some other way to pay for sin? Or couldn't God have just forgiven sin without the death of His Son? So, lay out a few thoughts. The wages of sin is death. Right? Romans 6:23. Because it's a human that sinned, it's a human death that we're talking about. The wages of sin is death. In order for sin to be forgiven, the payment of death must be made to God. The only payment that could appease an infinitely holy God would have to be made by one who was infinitely holy Himself. So the one to make the payment would have to be both human and divine. That's precisely what was accomplished by God sending His Son to take on human flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too," referring to Christ, "shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Bruce Ware, one of my favorite theologians, wrote a book on the humanity of Christ, and it's called The Man Christ Jesus, Theological Reflections on the Humanity of Christ. But in speaking about this question, since only a true Savior is true God and true man, he wrote, "We need a human substitute, to be sure. But we need a human whose payment for sin is of infinite value. Therefore, the only one who can save us from our sin is the sinless God-man. One who is fully man as we are, one who is fully God, so that his payment for our sin can satisfy the infinite demands of God's justice against our sin. So God took on flesh, born just like the rest of us were born, lived his life, but lived it sinlessly, but he suffered all of the same temptations, yet without sinning, and then offered up his perfectly holy, sinless life as a sacrifice in our place. So just a couple thoughts. What difference does that make for us here today, North America, 2024? How do we apply this in our lives? Came across a little definition of application a few days ago. Said that application is the spiritual task of connecting Scripture with life. How do you get between here and here? That's the application. I want to spend a couple of minutes just considering a few ways that we can do that, to connect Scripture with life. First of all, you may have noticed there's been a little bit of talk about sin this morning. That's because the Bible talks a lot about sin. It is our primary problem that needs a solution. At its root, the Bible is about the perfect holiness and righteousness of God on one hand, and our utter sinfulness and wickedness on the other hand. So the story of the Bible then is, how do you bridge that gap between the holy God and sinful man? More specifically, not only does the Bible talk about that cover to cover, but it's really what the Christmas story is about. God sending his own son to live a human life without sin in order to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. So you could say that the last chapter of the Christmas story is Easter, right? Or you could say the first chapter of the Easter story is Christmas. It's all one continuous story from the human earthly perspective, starting with the birth of Jesus and concluding with his death, resurrection, and ascension. As we've already seen, we know that's really not the whole story. Even from Genesis 3, from eternity past in the heart and mind of God, and will continue into all of eternity in the future. So the first way to connect Scripture with life is to accept God's grace offer, to put your faith in Jesus to pay for your sins. Be welcomed into God's family and begin the life that will continue for all of eternity in the presence of the Lord. So that's number one. If you've never taken that step of putting your faith in Christ, you need to do that. Second connection we can make with Scripture to our lives is to understand a little bit about the life that we are called to live. If we have taken that step of putting our faith in Christ, the love of God, the gift of His Son, is not intended only to give us eternal life. That's not all. It's not just about heaven. From the moment one puts his faith in Christ, there is a new life, and we are to live that life in keeping with what it is. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus described that as being born again, a new life. We're told that we were chosen in order to be holy and blameless, or Peter, 1 Peter 2 says, he himself, again referring to Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that what? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If that last phrase sounds a little familiar, that's from Isaiah 53. Peter quoting, by his wounds you'll be healed. The point is that the reason for his birth and death was to not only deal with our sins for all of eternity, but also for our days on earth here as well. We are expected. Like Paul said in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You know, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? We should no longer be slaves to sin. Or the Apostle John, in maybe even stronger terms, says in 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But the goal, God's desire, what we should be striving toward, growing towards, is not sinning. We are not to be sinning so that grace may abound. The third connection, I'd like you to see, is ultimately this is all meant to bring glory to God. Another verse, Isaiah 43, verse 7, Isaiah, God speaking, said, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. You are created for his glory. In the Christmas story, we've got the angels singing, what? Out in the pasture with the shepherds, glory to God in the highest. It's about God's glory. We are called to praise and glorify him for his becoming the ransom for our sin. And 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The reason he's done all of this is so that we can praise him. And in our daily lives as new creations, turning from sin, we are to live lives that bring glory to God. We are over and over in the scriptures told that we are to do good works. Matthew 5:16, Jesus again explains why. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And again, revisiting the servant song in Isaiah, first verse, Isaiah 52:13 says that the Christ shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Very same phrase that's used in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision about the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The Christ, the Messiah, shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. From the beginning to the end, the ultimate purpose for God, ultimate purpose is for God to be glorified by our lives, by our songs, by our words. So what if, when you think of Christmas, you think of what the birth of Jesus accomplished at the end of his life, or even what he'll accomplish at the end of time? What if we think of the one who will be high and lifted up? exalted. His birth that we do celebrate is just a step toward that end. I want to take a look at one last passage that speaks about those last days when the Christ will be high and lifted up and exalted in an incredible and glorious and majestic way. I'm going to read some of the words from Revelation 5. It's a scene in heaven in the last days. You might want to close your eyes, listen, and try to envision what the scene will look like. Hasn't happened yet. So, what it'll look like when it is fulfilled from Revelation 5. John the Apostle wrote, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And then John says, 'I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside.' Then one of the elders," so this is the scene, there's 24 elders encircling the throne. "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So now, you know, John would be waiting in eager anticipation for this coming, conquering, victorious Lion to step forward. John then says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb was surrounded by four living creatures and the elders." Then there are three songs that are sung. Praise and adoration of the Lamb. So first song is sung by the elders, the 24 elders encircling the throne. It says they sang a new song. Here's their song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then the next song says it was sung by many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So you got the throne and the Lamb, got a circle of the 24 elders, and then you got this enormous circle of countless angels surrounding that scene. And they sing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then the third song is sung by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The one they're singing to is that one that was born that night in Bethlehem in simple, humble circumstances, taking on that human body, living the perfect life without sin so that he could be the perfect payment to make the ransom payment for us by his blood, purchasing men from every tribe and nation and tongue. So why did he come? He came to make a way for us lost human beings to pay for their sin. Our response, then, as we'll be singing just a minute, should be to fall on our knees and receive the gift of heaven. We will, for all eternity, sing praise to our King who will reign forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, it's an amazing scene. It is a scene that is the culmination of all these things that we've been thinking and talking about in these last few weeks about the birth of Jesus and the need for him to come as a human and live. But Father, as we think about this end time when he will be seen as high and lifted up and exalted, and we will be able to join in with part of that celebration and praise and adoration. I pray, Father, that even now you would grant to us hearts of worship to the Lord, that we would be mindful of him, and when we do think of Christmas, that we would be thinking of the Lamb who was slain, who gave his life as a payment for our sin, for the one who came to pay for us. So help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.